Well, tonight is part three, our final sermon in this series on Holy Scripture. God wrote a book. And so far we've heard Pastor Doug and Pastor Toby give all sorts of great arguments, reasons, explanations for why we should trust this book. But you may have noticed in both of those talks, for all of the evidences, arguments, and reasons put forth, at the end of the day, the proof is in the word itself, right? Theologians use this phrase, autopistos. Scripture is self-attesting. It tells you that it's God speaking. In the words of Westminster, this is in the Westminster Confession of Faith 1:5, it is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts, that we come to a full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture. In other words, it is in the hearing of God's word that faith arises in our hearts, and God himself, his Spirit, confirms to us that this is indeed him speaking. An illustration you could use would be to say, you know, I know a lot about food, right? I've seen five-star chefs make great meals. I know all about the ingredients. I know what my body needs, my calorie count. I know how much protein is in a chicken breast, and I need to eat lots of those and cut out other. You can know a lot of things about food, but at the end of the day, what you got to do is you got to eat. And so what I want to do tonight is, you know, sort of break out the buffet, or as Charles Spurgeon said, men spend too much time defending the Bible when they really need to just let the lion out the cage. And so I thought, yeah, let's just let the lion out of the cage. I want to read to you a lot of scripture tonight, and that's why you have that handout. So what is my task tonight? My task is to answer the question, how then shall we read this book? Right? This is God's word. You know you're supposed to read it. Maybe you're doing the Bible reading challenge, but how are you supposed to read this book? And at one level, it's a really simple question. You just read it. But on second thought, you think, there's a lot of people who read this book and get it totally wrong, right? Why are some of the biggest churches in the United States right now led by pastors who don't apparently seem to know how to read this book at all? Right? How did the Seventh-day Adventists come about? Or the Jehovah's Witnesses? They're reading the book, or maybe their translation of the book, but they're all over the place, right? So what can be our guide? People like to do to Christ's words what they did to Christ, mar it beyond recognition. So the preacher's job is to show you from the text this is what God is saying. This is called exegesis. We're supposed to show you from the text what is the truth. And so that's what we need to do tonight. How can you read this book and not go astray? I think, I was like, there's like 30 different sermons I could preach on how to read the Bible, and I would love to preach all of them. But I resolved, you know, I'm going to go with a tried and true old school response by taking the advice of some guys who wrote the Westminster Confession and this Westminster Larger Catechism. So these, you know, are the greatest theological minds in that post-Reformation time. This was written in 1647, but I think there's some truth here that we need to hear. So Westminster Larger Catechism, question 157, asks this question. How is the Word of God to be read? How are you supposed to read the Bible? Answer. The Holy Scriptures are to be read within high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. All right, so that's how you read the Bible, and you think, okay, that's a lot of stuff to do, what is in high and reverent esteem. Anyways, so what I did is I just broke this up into 8 points that'll make it a little more bite-sized for us. And then what the Westminster Assembly did is they gave proof texts for this catechism. So if you were to Google this and find this question and answer, there's all these Bible verses that support what I just read to you. And I'm going to look at some of those with you. And some of them I actually, I thought I have a better proof text than Westminster Assembly. So I know, but they are better. what you have is kind of Aaron's selected proof text for this. All right. And you can judge for yourself or think for yourself, is there a better verse that I could have chosen? Perhaps. You can come and tell me. All right. So let's just go through this one at a time. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on the first four, and then I'll go a little bit faster with the last four. All right. Number one, you got to read the Bible, read God's word with an high and reverent esteem of them. Proof text, Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. All right, so we sing this psalm all the time. You know this psalm, but you have to ask, do you actually treat Scripture as more valuable than gold? And most of you don't have any gold. So the question would be, you know, could I look at your life, your daily habits, your schedule, and conclude from the way you live your life that Scripture is more valuable to you than money? Is Scripture more valuable to us than gold? Do we regard it as sweeter than honey? Or do we think Netflix is sweeter than the Bible, right? Because that's where we spend a lot of time, right? Now, granted, watching Netflix requires you to do nothing. You just sit there and stare. But it is hard work to read Scripture. So do our habits reflect a prioritization that would cause others to say, wow, Scripture is more valuable to you than money? Often, we have to say it doesn't. It says in Timothy, if the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, I suppose you could say the love of Scripture is the root of all kinds of good. So do you have a high regard for the value of Scripture? You come to this, you say, this is not just any book, it's a special book, and it's even more valuable than gold. Perhaps you've noticed that every week during this service, we stand, and normally Matt Gray, this week Ty, comes up to you and reads just a chapter from the Bible. And if you go to Trinity or Christ Church, something similar happens. There's normally an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. And what do you guys do during that reading time? You stand there, right? Well, where did we get that? Why do we stand for the reading of God's Word? Why do I say you can sit after I've read Scripture? Where does that come from? Do we just like standing? Well, it comes from the book of Nehemiah. This is just one of many other places. Verses 3 and 5 to 6. It says this, then Ezra read from it, referring to the book of the law. He read it in the open square. All right, so if we were super biblical, we'd be doing this in Friendship Square, but it's cold out there, so we're doing it in here. So Ezra read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday. And y'all thought you were standing for a long time. From morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That might be like a miracle itself, right? He's reading from morning to midday, and Nehemiah can say, they were attentive to that reading. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. This is where we get the idea of like a pulpit. And the ear opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. There it is. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Right? So if you think of standing for a chapter of Scripture is long, right, they stood from morning until midday. If you look at just this, just in these few verses, look at how much physical stuff they're doing with their bodies in worship, right? They're lifting their hands, they're responding with amen, not just one amen, they're giving Ezra two amens. They're bowing their heads, they're getting on the ground, they're worshiping the Lord, right? So you do stuff with your body that reflects your high and reverent esteem for what is happening, right? This isn't even God speaking at Sinai. This is just a guy reading a book, but it's God's word. And so it's causing them to do all sorts of things with their body. This outward expression should reflect our inward disposition of reverence for God's word. Isaiah 66:2, gives us another image of what a high and reverent esteem of Scripture looks like. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look." Who? "On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." So God looks at those who tremble at his word. He is near to the humble and the contrite while he opposes the proud man. And you can come to Scripture essentially two ways. You can come to judge Scripture, to decide what you like, what you don't like, or you can come and grab onto the mercy seat and sit under Scripture and let Scripture judge you, because this is God, right? He is the judge. Which way are you going to have it? Isaiah says, if you tremble, right, if you humble yourself, God will actually speak to you. God will actually look at you. If you've ever had that moment in life where you're like, all right, I'm a Christian, I pray, I read my Bible, but God feels so far away, so distant, man, get on your face and worship God. Right? Humble yourself, tremble before him, and God will look at you, and he will speak to you. Go and get away and sing the Psalms to God. I promise, God will speak to you. Some people go to seminary or Bible college, or maybe you even came to NSA, thinking they can master Scripture, right? I want to go to school to master Scripture. But the goal for us and for you, this lifelong journey, is to be mastered by Scripture, right? You are a servant of Christ. Scripture is your daddy, right? He gets to tell you what to do, and you got to listen. And that's the relationship. That's, we honor our fathers, we honor God's word. So we should tremble and fear before God's word with high and reverent esteem. So that's point one, right? There's a bunch of texts, but that's a big deal, to not be flippant with the Scriptures. And especially if, you know, I spend most of my day either talking to people about Scripture or studying Scripture or reading commentaries. And it's the easiest thing in the world for me to just do that as a vocation or as a job and not as worship to God, not as communion with God. And for you who are studying, for you who read a lot, you got to be aware of that. You got to be aware of that danger. And some of you just need to read your Bible, period. We'll save that for another one. All right, number two. How else are we to read the Scriptures? Number two, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God and that He alone can enable us to understand them. All right, here's a fun passage, 2 Peter 1, 18 to 21. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard." Peter's talking about the transfiguration here. "When we were with him in the holy mount, which we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." All right, two parts to this. First, we come to this book with a firm persuasion that God is speaking. This is faith. I remember when I was young, and maybe you've experienced this too, I thought it would be so cool to hear like the audible voice of God, right? "Aaron, go to this college. Don't go to University of Washington. There's this liberal arts college in Moscow, not Russia, Idaho. Go there, apply," right? My life would be very completely different, right, if God had spoken to me like that. And God could have, right? But he chose not to. Instead, I went and got a business degree, moved to Florida, spent some time there, came here. Right? And then I was like, oh man, I didn't even get an education. I wish I had gotten one. But I thought it would be so cool if God would just speak to me. Then I'd like really know he's real, etc., etc. Well, one possible interpretation for verse 19, and commentators argue about this. I'm not exactly sure where I land on it, but at least grammatically here, is that Peter is saying the Scriptures are a more sure word than that voice from heaven, All right? So this is one grammatical option, right? And the commentators fall all over themselves trying to say, but how could this be? All right? So this is a tentative. Some people hold this view, and I think that's possible. The other interpretation, and this is reflected in like the ESV and some of the other newer translations where they actually just interpret this for you. The other interpretation would be that the scriptures are confirmed or made more sure by the voice from heaven at the transfiguration. But if you read the King James, which I have for you there, I mean, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So it's more sure than something. So either way here, the principle is true that Scripture is God speaking, and Scripture is more firm than a voice from heaven. All right? So if God were to come and tell me something, or God, you know, were to show up and tell you something, Scripture is still more firm than that. Okay? And let me prove this to you. You actually already know this. Think about this for a moment. Not everything God says is Scripture. And doesn't that sound kind of weird just to say? Not everything God says is Scripture. But think about Jesus, right? When Jesus goes to Mary, can I go over to John's house? He's got some, you know, locusts and honey. I want to go eat with him or something. You know, Mary wasn't there writing this down. This is the God-man speaking. I better write this down, right? Everything Jesus said was literally God-breathed, right? He's God in the flesh. He's speaking, and yet we don't actually have any of the actual, well, barely, words of Jesus in his own language. Because Jesus wasn't speaking Greek, right? He was teaching in Hebrew, Aramaic, and we have a few instances where he says, you know, Talitha kumi, or some things from the cross that are in his language. But even the Gospels themselves are a translation. They're written in Greek, not written in Hebrew. So not everything God says is Scripture. So there's this distinction between inscripturation and canon, and then God speaking more generally. Everything Jesus said was literally God-breathed, but not everything Jesus said was set down in writing for the church to hold for all time. Now, why am I telling you all this stuff? Well, I'm telling it to you because think about how precious this is now. Right? If God could have given you other stuff or speak to you directly, he still has the prerogative to do that. But he chose these specific 66 books. There's other prophets in Scripture. There's other prophecies alluded to in Scripture. Right? Agabus is a New Testament prophet. There's a New Testament prophet named Judas. There's four daughters of Philip who are prophetesses. And we have none of their prophecies. That was God speaking. But God chose to include these books and to preserve them in his providence for his church. This is more sure than a voice from heaven. And you need to treat it that way. Right? If God showed up and told you, you know, marry that person or call her dad or whatever, you better cross-check that, right, with this book. I've seen it ruin, listening to the voice from God in heaven, ruin people's lives. If you know who Mark Driscoll is, this is what happened to him, right? He thought he heard God tell him four things, and then he patterned his life off of it, ruined his life. So this scripture is more sure than a voice from heaven. The second part to this is that we come to this book persuaded that God alone can enable us to understand what he is saying. All right? Did you ever notice that scripture is hard to understand? Peter himself says in 2 Peter 3:16 that some of the things that Paul writes is hard to understand, right? So Peter's got Romans in front of him. He's like, yeah, I'm an apostle. I've written some of the Bible, but this stuff that Paul's writing is kind of hard to read, right? So let's just, you know, we're not smarter than Peter. Well, I don't think we are. Sean thinks we are. Peter does do some stupid stuff. I think, why would you do that? But Scripture is hard to understand, and not much really has changed since apostolic times. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 14. Do I have this? Okay, yeah, I do. Listen to this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. All right, so this is a really key text when you're doing evangelism, right? So a lot of people come to me and they say, we need to be more winsome, right? We need to do something to make people want to listen. But he says here, if they are in the flesh, if they're the natural man, the gospel is foolishness to them, right? It's foolishness to those who are perishing, and it's salvation to those who are being saved. And so if you want to understand this book, you have to have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you. This regeneration is a prerequisite for understanding the Bible. I have a series of commentaries on the Hebrew Bible by a man named Robert Alter. Has anyone heard of Robert Alter? There's some people. Okay, a few. Robert Alter, so some people would regard him as, you know, one of the best Hebrew scholars alive, right? I think he's like 84 or 85 right now. And he actually just completed this great feat of translating the entire Old Testament into Hebrew, right? So he's this Hebrew master. I've used him for sermons, his commentaries. But Robert Alter is not a Christian. He does not have the Spirit of the risen Christ inside of him. He's a Jew, from what I can deduce. And so Robert Alter translated the Bible, the whole Old Testament, in Hebrew, and he doesn't know the God that he's translating. Right? He doesn't actually understand Scripture. He can make profound insights into the prose and poetry of the Hebrew. He comments on the art and elegance of the biblical authors. But for all his worldly insight, he has no spiritual knowledge because he lacks the Spirit of Christ in him. Right? Isn't that a tragic thing, right? To give your whole life to that? So, a 10-year-old boy who comes to this book with childlike faith and the Spirit of Jesus inside of him has more spiritual knowledge than Robert Alter, than someone who's translated the entire Bible, right? A little kid who hasn't even read the whole Bible has more spiritual knowledge than this scholar. The scribes and Pharisees are the prime example of this, right? Many of them had the entire thing memorized, right? Over and over again, Jesus tells them, but you don't understand this book. You must be born again. That's what he tells Nicodemus. You want to understand? You must be born again. After the resurrection, it says in Luke 24:45, that Jesus opened their understanding. This is his own disciples. He had to open their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And so you must not come to this book thinking that God is somewhere absent. The only way for you to understand it is if the living God is inside of you and you're walking by faith reading this book, regarding it with the esteem that it deserves, and God inside of you. All right, I'm going to pick up the pace now. The third way we are to read the Scriptures, number three, is with a desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them. James 1:22-25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forget what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So I think this is an exhortation we must especially attend to in kind of highly educated academic circles as ours. We can be easily deceived. So don't be like the many theologians, scholars, pastors who study and teach God's word for a living, and yet have terrible marriages and apostate children, right? This is so common. It's crazy. It's crazy, crazy, crazy. People who, for a living, they study and preach this book, and they do not apply it. It's like the most dangerous thing to go into ministry. It's a very dangerous thing to do this, because you're going to be held to a higher standard, and deception is always right there. Right? If I come to you and preach this sermon and go home and I don't do any of this stuff, down the road, life's going to be a mess, right? I'll be deceived. This is a danger for us. It's a danger for Christians even. So we have to constantly be coming to Scripture and asking God, what do you want from me? What is my king's bidding? What would my master command his servant? And then we put the book down and we get to work. Another way of putting this third point is to say that we should be reading for application. So you shouldn't be able to get up from your Bible reading or leave the preaching or reading of God's word and not have some sense of the will of God for your life. This is pretty easy when you read the New Testament letters, right? And it's like, you know, obey your parents, you know, husbands love your wives, et cetera, et cetera. There's just these direct commands to you. But what do you do when you're reading the Pentateuch, right? When you're reading stories, so much of Scripture is stories. Well, you need to be reading with an eye to what is God doing here. I'll give you an example of this. I'm in Ezekiel right now in my kind of just daily reading plan. And although there is not a direct exhortation to me like I might get from Paul, you have in Ezekiel just oracle and oracle of judgment on God's backslidden people. And so when Ezekiel says, you know, your temple is going to be destroyed for all the injustice and wickedness in your midst, I hear that, I read that, and then I receive that and plead with God to have mercy on his church in the midst of all of our backsliding and corruption. So we're constantly trying to make proper application, and this is a part of the work of studying Scripture, making a proper application to us or to our situation or to our culture or to our church. I read Ezekiel 24 a few days ago. It's a crazy chapter. God kills Ezekiel's wife. He calls him the desire of his eyes. And Ezekiel is not allowed to mourn for her. And then everyone asks, what is the meaning of this? How can you not mourn for your beloved wife? And he says, this is what God is going to do to you. He's going to destroy all that you hold dear. And when it comes to pass, then you'll know that I am the Lord. So there's an example. I'm glad I'm not Ezekiel, but this is the level of judgment that God is bringing, and right, backsliding is nothing to play with. Right? This is where you can end up, that God is having to give these hard-hearted people this sign. Right? They don't understand the word. God's got to actually kill the prophet's wife and enact something so they can understand this is what's going to happen to you and worse, right? The desire of their eyes, the temple, all that they hold dear is going to be destroyed. And so we come to the Bible, even the hard parts like that, with a desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them. Number four, we read this book with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them. Notice how Luke describes the Bereans in Acts 17 and their approach to Scripture. Acts 17, 10 to 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. All right, so these are Berean Jews who hear Paul and Silas preach, and it says they were fair-minded or noble. They weren't chasing a fad. They had a high regard for the Old Testament and wanted to know for sure if this Jesus that they were preaching was really the fulfillment of the promises. And they're commended for that. There's three things. The Bereans were noble. They received the word with readiness of mind or eagerness. And they examine and search the Scriptures daily in search of the truth. So I'd encourage you to do this. If you're going to stake your whole life on a message, you should make sure that message is true, right? Christianity is an all-in religion. But Jesus doesn't ask you to just check your brain at the door and come in on blind faith. He says, give me everything you got, including your intellect, and I will crucify it and raise it to newness of life. One of my favorite theologians, his name is John Webster, and he says this in his preface to his book, The Domain of the Word. He says, theological reason is the exercise of redeemed intelligence within the economy of God's revelatory grace. Right? So a lot of big words there. Theological reason, you reasoning from the scriptures, is the exercise of redeemed intelligence. You need the Spirit of God within you, within the economy of God's revelatory grace. You're in God's world, right? It's gracious that he gives his word to you. And so God regenerates us and redeems our mental faculties, right? Before you met Christ, you were reasoning incorrectly all the time. How do I know this? Because sin leads to death. That's all you could do. All you could do was just choose which sins you wanted to do, right? And I'd say that's irrational. That's not logical to take the way of death. But that's how you were before Christ came and saved you. So, Scripture requires of us attention, work, study. In the Bereans' case, it meant daily searching. But God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Another pitfall that is common when you don't approach Scripture the way Scripture commands is that you just miss the whole point of the book. Namely, you miss Jesus, who is the glory of God. And you probably know this verse, John 5, 39 to 40. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." Every book of the Bible testifies to Jesus. And you know you're reading scripture correctly when you find all roads lead to Jesus. When Jesus says in John's gospel, "I am the light of the world," he's saying that the light God created in Genesis was pointing to Jesus. And you can really trace all kinds of themes to Jesus. Themes of light, water, the sun, the earth, oil, wine, temple, gold, trees, the Jewish feasts and festivals, the calendar. All of those things are directly pointing and connected to Jesus. Now, you may not understand exactly how, and that's really the fun part of reading Scripture, especially the Old Testament. You can find types and countertypes of Christ in Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, and so many more. All of these people, when there's a deficiency, it's saying we need Jesus. When there's a virtue, they're saying they're kind of like Jesus, but Jesus is even better than that, right? You can meet these characters in Scripture, and it should point you to Jesus. Can you guess what Jesus' favorite title for himself is in the Gospels? Does anyone know this? What did Jesus call himself all the time? Son of Man. Son of Man. Right? He didn't introduce himself as Jesus Christ. Right? His last name is not Christ. Right? Son of Man. Well, where does that come from? Does it have any meaning? Well, yeah, Son of Man is traced back to Genesis. It's a sign in Daniel. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. The Son of Man in Daniel is this man coming from heaven. Right? So there's theological weight that something as simple as Jesus saying, "I'm the Son of Man," carries, and you won't understand that unless you read the Old Testament. All right, let's continue on. There's so many hyperlinks in Scripture that connect this book to Jesus. Number five, we read this with meditation. Psalm 1, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I'm going to skip the Joshua passage. 1 Timothy says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." All right, so meditation, this isn't like the yoga thing. There's no strange breathing involved when you read Scripture. Right? Meditation is pondering. It's turning something over, thinking on it. And I think probably the most Christian basic exercise of meditation is to think of a passage and then think of all the other passages in Scripture that would say something about that passage. Passages that are like that. Passages that seem to contradict that. Right? And now you have, you're meditating on the law of God. You're trying to understand the logic and the reason for why this law is here. Why does Paul argue this way? This is what meditation is. It's what happens when you take the word into yourself. Number six, You read the Bible with application, right? We already hit this a bit earlier. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. All right, so Paul warns Timothy to keep a close watch on two things, himself and the teaching, his manner of life and his doctrine. And this should be all Christians, but especially those who have to teach God's word. So if you're leading a Bible study, if you're trying to ever lead someone to Christ, right, you need to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Is Scripture being internalized? Are you maturing? One of the things that Nancy Wilson says to young women who are going to be, you know, homemakers, mothers one day is, look at your room. Look at your room. And however it looks, that's what you're saying you want the rest of the world to look like. That's what your house will look like. What does your room look like? Right? The way you treat that little space that you have, I mean, it's not like you're going to get a bigger house and then everything's going to be orderly and tidy, right? And so you have to start by reading the Bible and applying it to you, right? Take care of your own house. This is just what Jesus says. Take the log out of your eye before you start trying to take specks out of other people's eyes. So we take care of our house first. And really, some of you should go look at your room, like for real. It's ridiculous. So we take heed to ourselves, to our room, and we're applying this word to us. We're trying to sort it out. And if you don't know how to apply something, you go to someone that appears to be really applying it well, right? How is it that you can discipline your kids like that, right? I always get so angry, right? Go talk to them, right? All right, these last two. We read Scripture with self-denial. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. And then lastly, with prayer. Psalm 119, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from your law. I think probably the best thing you can learn to do if you want to be a good reader of Scripture practically is just learn to ask good questions of the text and to ask those questions to God. Right? So my job, I have to come up with sermons pretty much every week or so. And I come to a text and sometimes it's fighting me. I'm like, I don't quite understand this. And I don't know how to, you know, spend 30 minutes on this. And I have to ask God, help me understand this. I've read commentaries. I've even asked Pastor Doug about it, right? But at the end of the day, I need the Spirit of God to impress this word to me, to unfold it to me, so I can understand it. And that happens in prayer. And so your Bible reading should feed your prayer life and vice versa. Right? It's this cycle of reading, hearing God's word, and then talking back to him. I'll close with this. Life with God is the greatest adventure. Following Jesus is the best decision I ever made. But it doesn't mean it makes your life easy, right? In many ways, it makes your life harder. But God has given us food for the journey. He has given us a guide in the Holy Spirit, and he speaks directly to us when we read Scripture. Every time you think, I wish God could be here in the flesh to just tell me what to do, right? You're not regarding the Scripture with an high and reverent esteem. Right? This is the more sure word. You should read it. I've been reading and hearing this book for about 25 years now. That's about how long I've been a Christian. And I have more questions and more desire to read this book now than I ever have. And I hope that you can say the same thing 25 years from now. And this we will do if God blesses us. Let's ask now for that blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these sermons from Doug and Toby. And God, I ask that we would leave here with a renewed interest to study and to study so that we can worship you more rightly. I ask that you would help us to apply your word. Forgive us for the way we have been flippant with it, where we have blasphemed by the way we have treated your word. Give us ears to hear and hands to do your work. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Amen.